Let me add to Gary's words of welcome. It's indeed good to see you out tonight, be here with all of you, whether you're one of the regulars here or visiting. Glad to have you out with us tonight to spend some time studying God's Word. And we are going to talk about grace tonight. But Gary's observation actually made me chuckle a little bit. I tell you what, if you spend very much time in a 40-year-old helicopter at night over the open ocean, you learn a lot about grace. And so I hadn't thought about it until you mentioned that, but there's a lot of connections between flying old helicopters and grace, and certainly was a learning laboratory for me. But what I want us to talk about tonight is a lesson entitled, We're Still Talking About Grace. And the idea there is that I think, or I hope, or I plan to look and see that we talk about grace more than we think we do. We talk about that marvelous, infinite grace that we just sang about, and I think that is wonderful, that's important to us. But how you approach this subject, this idea of we're still talking about grace, depends a lot upon how you think about grace. And so what I mean by that is do you think about grace when it's implied? In other words, there may be a passage that teaches something that is clearly a manifestation or a demonstration of God's grace, but it may not have the English word grace in that verse, but do you still see it? Do you still think about God's grace being demonstrated or implied or manifested in that way? Or do you tend to think about grace only when it's stated? That we see grace only when the verse has the English word grace in it. And this idea of thinking about these two approaches, these two ways of looking at grace, really is a result of a conversation I had with someone up in Bowling Green. We were having this conversation, and this young person said to me, well, I don't think we talk about grace enough. And I wasn't going to argue that point because, I mean, enough is a relative subjective word, isn't it? I mean, there's probably no more subjective word in the English language than enough. Someone decides what they think that means. So I wasn't going to argue that point. But as the conversation progressed, I realized that we were thinking and talking about grace differently. I was thinking of grace, I was thinking about it as in the manifestations or the demonstrations of God's grace generally. Well, this person was pretty much focused on the word grace. In other words, I believe what they meant was we didn't have enough specific sermons with grace in the title, or classes with the word grace in the name of the class, or perhaps even the word grace on the cover of the book for a given class, or maybe we didn't spend enough time studying scriptures where the word grace literally appeared in a particular verse. So as kind of as a result of that conversation, I began to try to think about grace conceptually. And what I mean by that is I began to try to think about grace both as it's stated and implied in Scripture. To think about places where the Word appears in Scripture and where ideas related to God's grace appear. And here's what I took away from it. When we will or do think about grace conceptually, when we think about God's grace beyond just those verses where the English word grace appears, I think what we'll find is this, is that we talk about grace more than we think we do, perhaps. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. Let me give you an example. We'll start here. When we talk about justification, for example. If you turn it over to Romans chapter 5, if you would. There in Romans chapter 5, beginning about verse 12, Paul is doing the Adam-Christ comparison. And compares the impact on mankind of the one sin of Adam and versus what Christ has done through his redemptive work. But there in that section, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, he says this, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification." What Paul says here, as he writes about this, is that believers are made just through the free gift of Jesus. And the word there translated, free gift, that literally means a gift of grace. And in fact, if you look there in the middle of verse 15, it says, the grace of God and the gifts by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. So the idea then is that's what made man just. That's what resulted in the verse 16 there. In justification is the grace of God. And that relationship, that linkage between justification and grace is reinforced by something Paul says over in the book of Galatians. There in Galatians, where Paul is combating those Judaizing teachers who were trying to add elements of the old law, the law of Moses, to the gospel, Paul says when you do that, when you try to be saved on a law basis, when you're seeking justification by law, he says that is falling from grace in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. The implication there that grace is justification by faith. And so he uses that language in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, and I think again underscores that linkage between justification and grace. Turn over to Titus chapter 3, if you would, and we're going to look at several passages tonight because that's really the point of the lesson. But in Titus chapter 3, and we'll begin looking in verse 5, Paul here writing Titus says this, talking of God our Savior, the language he uses in verse 4 and verse 5, he says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul writes Titus and says that we have been justified by His grace. That's exactly the point Paul makes there. So the premise is this. Knowing then that we are justified by His grace, the point is this, is any time we talk about justification, any time we talk about any part of God's plan to reconcile man to Him, we're talking about grace. When we talk about man having the ability to be made found right or found just with God, everything and anything about what God did to make men just with Him, even when, like Paul, we talk about the need for obedience of the faith as it results in the justification of men, when we talk about justification, we're still talking about grace. Even if we don't use that word. And that's what I want us to realize. To see grace, maybe in places we haven't seen it before. Let me suggest this one to you as well. When we talk about blessings in Christ, if you would like to turn over to the book of Ephesians, there in chapter 1, as Paul is writing the Ephesians, writing the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 3, in the introduction to this letter, Paul writes and says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. See, Paul says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, including the spiritual blessing of grace. And what he says there is that His grace was bestowed on us in the Beloved. Clearly a reference to Christ. It's quite likely that you're a virgin there, but it has the word Beloved, it has it capitalized, as a translator to recognize the reference to deity there. So, we have a blessing in Christ, and one of those is God's grace, again, that is bestowed on us in His Son. In fact, it's even clearer just across the way there a little bit. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. It says that in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Paul's point of Ephesians is His grace is in Christ Jesus. And again, that point is made as Paul writes one of the young evangelists. If you turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. Paul there writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. and verse 9. Again, talking about God, coming out of verse 8 there, he said the gospel according to the power of God. God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul says that grace was granted us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, and again, probably on the same opening of your Bible in chapter 2, verse 1, talking to Timothy, he says, you therefore, my son, you, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul makes it clear as he writes here that God's grace is one of those blessings that is in Christ Jesus. So if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, grace is one of those spiritual blessings. When we talk about the benefit or the need to be in Christ, we're talking about grace. When we talk then about the way we get in Christ, where Paul has told us grace is found, when we go to passages like Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, to make a point about one gets in Christ by being baptized into Christ, where grace is, when we talk about the need to be baptized into Christ, we're still talking about grace. And the means by which we access the grace that God has there for us. So we talk about being baptized into Christ. We're talking about being baptized into His body. We're talking about being baptized into the church, where all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. We're still talking about grace. Even if we don't use that word every time we have that conversation. Let me suggest to you another instance where this is, I believe, is the case. When we talk about moral living. We're here, of course, turn back just a couple pages to Titus chapter 2. As you look there, chapter 2 and verse 11 is really a pivotal verse here in this passage, and really, I think, brings home the point we're trying to make tonight. If you look there in chapter 2 and verse 11, my version reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And the idea of the four there is because the grace of God has appeared, or after all, the grace of God has appeared. And what we see there is Paul is doing two things in verse 11. He's both summarizing the first 10 verses of that chapter, and then he's going to use that to talk about some of the things grace has done in verses 11 and 12 that we'll talk about in just a minute. But look what we learn there from verse 11. If that's for or because the grace of God has appeared, that's why in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, speak the things that are fitting to sound doctrine. That's why in verse 2 he tells the older men to be temperate, to be dignified, to be sensible. That's why he tells the older women in verse 3 to teach what is good. In verse 4 to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And in verse 6 to tell the young men also to be sober-minded. That's why he comes back to verse 7 and verse 8 and tells Titus as a young evangelist, it's important that he be an example of good deeds, and that in verse 8 that he be sound in speech. Why? Because or for the grace of God has appeared. So because the grace of God has come and is bringing salvation to all men, these are things you need to do. Titus, grace requires. And then from verse 11, we go forward and we see what else he says about that. Verse 11, for, or because, or after all, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And look what it does, verse 12. This is what grace does, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul tells us that grace, the grace of God, instructs us. And your version might have the word discipline, because he says what the grace of God does is brings discipline to us. And he says it manifests itself in the way we live. That the grace of God teaches us to live discreetly, righteously, and godly, or piously, depending on the version that you're reading. And his point, I think, is underscored when we think about the same idea, the same linkage between grace and the way we live appears in the book of Jude. I'm going to turn back to the very end or the back of your New Testament in a little letter of Jude. And we'll look at verse 4. What happens here is Jude writing makes the same exact point, but from the opposite direction. It's really kind of interesting. He generally comes to the same conclusion, but approaching it 180 degrees out. But in Jude verse 4, here's what the writer says. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude says that grace can be turned into licentiousness. Now, licentiousness is not a word we use very regularly or commonly anymore. Most of us probably have some idea of what it means, but it's probably worthwhile to define that. And what we're talking about there, we're talking about licentiousness, is conduct that is shocking to public decency. Sadly, there's not much that's shocking to public decency anymore in our country. But we understand the idea here. It's what we would call lewdness or lewd behavior. So when we talk about something that's licentious or something that's lewd, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean the exact opposite of what we saw in Titus 2. When we talk about lewdness, we're talking about something that is not done discreetly or righteously or piously. The opposite of living the way that grace teaches us to live. So when we talk about moral living, when we preach about and teach about how Christians have to walk in the light, we talk about how a Christian cannot continue in sin, as Paul addresses in Romans 6 and verse 1. Let me suggest we haven't quit talking about grace. When we talk about moral living, we're still talking about grace. And then the one that maybe was most surprising to me, or the one that was least expected, I guess, as I began studying this idea, is the thing we'll look at next here. When we talk about apostolic authority, turn, if you would, over to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And while you're turning there, you may recall from previous study and understanding of the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are primarily what we refer to as the doctrinal section, where Paul puts forth really his grand treatise on the gospel of justification by faith. And then having completed that, chapter 12 is where we begin what we call the practical or the application section of the book. We've looked at verses 1 and 2 already at different places in our study this week. In verse 1, chapter 12 and verse 1, we talked about us presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. In verse 2 is where he had told us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But he gets here to chapter 12 and verse 3, and he tells us where he gets that authority to be teaching these things to us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Paul's point says it's through God's grace that I urge you. Through God's grace, Paul urges us to renew our minds, to transform our lives, and then to have sound judgment. And then as manifestations of a life, manifestations of the transformed life we want to live, that is brought about by the authority Paul has from God's grace, as you read through the rest of chapter 12, and you see what that's going to look like. What the kind of life he's talking about in a Christian will turn out to be, what it will produce. But Paul says, all those instructions I've given you have been through God's grace. And he makes it even clearer, I think, just a couple pages back in chapter 15. If you turn over to Romans 15, in verse 15, here's Paul is really winding down this letter about all that's going to be left. In chapter 16 is his personal greetings and salutations. But when he gets to verse 15 of chapter 15, he says this, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God." Paul says, look, I've written you some things here, and some of these things I've been very bold about. In fact, some of these things I've had to kind of get on you a little bit about. I've had to encourage you. I've had to admonish you. I've had to exhort you. I've been very bold in my language in teaching you these things because of the grace of God that was given to me. Paul says, grace from God backed his bold instruction. And maybe the passage that makes this idea, this notion most clear is over in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. And at real literally at the very end here of the letter we know is 1 Peter. We'll see. So we have Paul, what Paul had to say about it. Now we'll look at what Peter says about it there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 12 as he's winding down this letter. Here's what he says. Verse 12 says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter says, what I've written to you, what I've written to you, whether they're exhortations or whether it's admonition, whether it's command, what I've written to you is things I've told you to stand firm in. He says, and that is the true grace of God. What I've written you, what this inspired apostle has written is the true grace of God, and he commands these Christians to stand firm in it. And he says, that is the true grace of God. And as we think about that, I think it strikes me that sometimes in discussions about grace, you hear things that almost lead you to believe some folks think grace and authority are at odds against each other. That they almost come in conflict to each other the way sometimes folks want to understand grace. But Paul and Peter say grace is what I've written to you, is what Peter says. So let me suggest to you this, that what we find revealed through God's chosen vessels, when we talk about apostolic authority, when we talk about the need for apostolic authority, we talk about the importance of following apostolic teaching and apostolic example, we're still just talking about grace. It's a blessing that God chose to reveal His will to us through these men. It's a gift from God. That is grace. That's what Paul said, and that's what Peter said. So when we talk about, again, things like the need for apostolic authority, we talk about apostolic example, we're still talking about grace. And then the last one I want you to consider tonight is this one. When we talk about the gospel. And it may well be, you go, come on, Bob, that was obvious. Nobody's going to argue with you about that the gospel is grace. I say, you're probably right, but hold on just a minute. And maybe it's just me. But sometimes I hear things where people want to talk about grace as if it's some other way of dealing with sin in addition to or besides the gospel. Some people will express thoughts and opinions as if, well, okay, I know what the gospel is, but I may not be aligned with that, but after all, there's God's grace, as if it's some separate way of dealing with sin. Now, let me suggest to you that the gospel is God's way of dealing with man's sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is the method God chose to deal with sin. The good news that God sent His Son to this earth, that He died, that He was buried, that He was raised, that He shed His blood to pay the price for our sins, that is how God dealt with sin. That is how God's grace was manifested toward us to deal with man's sin. I think that's made clear in passages like Galatians chapter 1. If you turn to the book of Galatians, And again, as you're turning there, the back story there, you'll notice in the book of Galatians, there was a problem there. We referenced it earlier in the lesson where you had those Judaizing teachers, those who were trying to add things to the gospel. So instead of his normal flowery introduction and welcome to these people, Paul gets right down to business in the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, by the time we get to verse 6, he has this to say. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And there's so much in that one verse packed in there that Paul says that relates to what we want to talk about tonight. But what I want you to consider there from Galatians 1 and verse 6 is this. Paul says they're called king by the grace of Christ, doesn't he? You were called by the grace of Christ. Now, you don't have to flip over there, but you can. If you do, here's what you'll find. Paul told the Thessalonians that we're called by the gospel. Well, now, how can Paul tell one group of people they're called by the grace of Christ and tell another group of people they're called by the gospel and not contradict himself? Forces us to conclude that the two are synonymous, doesn't it? And from Paul's perspective, the gospel is the grace of God. And really, we don't have to go all the way back to the book of 2 Thessalonians to make that point, because right here in verse 6, again, the construction of that verse, Paul makes that point for us. Look what it says they've done there in verse 6. He says, "You have deserted the grace of Christ for a different..." So, like another of the same kind, you left this one for something else you're trying to substitute for that. How does Paul fill that blank in? "For a different gospel." Now, Paul goes, it's not a different gospel. But you see how the way he structures that sentence is they're synonymous. You can't leave this gospel. You've left the good news of Jesus Christ, what you think is good news, but that's not good news. You've left the grace of Christ for another gospel. And Paul, by saying it that way, he makes the two again synonymous. The gospel is the good news. God's grace is manifested in the gift of His Son. And that's what Paul tells us and shows us here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. And if that isn't completely clear, then turn back to Colossians chapter 1. I think it's for sure clear here the way Paul views the relationship between the grace of Christ and the grace of God and the gospel here in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. Begin reading with me there in verse 5. Paul here writing to the Colossians says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you had previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." What have they heard? They'd heard the word of truth, the gospel. Keep reading, verse 6. "Which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing to you since you also heard of it and understood it." What have they heard and understood? "The grace of God in truth." And as you look at those two verses, I think it's clear that Paul's not talking about two different things. So look again there at verse 5, what Paul says. Here's what you heard. You heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel. And in the very next verse, he says, here's what you heard and what you understood. It's the grace of God in truth. And Paul's not telling them they heard two separate messages. He's talking about the same thing. He's describing the same thing. That the grace of God, the blessed gift of God, is His Son. And the gospel is the good news of that gift, His Son. The means by which we can be reconciled to Him. So when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the facts of the gospel, that Jesus was died, that He was buried, and that He was raised, we're still talking about grace. When we talk about the required response for the gospel, when we point out, as Paul did, that one who hears the gospel has to develop an obedient faith to that, we're still talking about grace. And brethren, even if we describe and explain man's required response to the gospel, and we talk about five steps, we're still talking about grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's grace toward us. When we talk about the gospel, we're still talking about grace. Now, think about a lesson like this. And here's what I want you to understand, what, you know, kind of where my thoughts led me, why I ended up thinking about and talking about these things. And here's the purpose, because sometimes the immediate reaction of some people is the exact opposite of what my intent was or is. Let me suggest to you, the point of this lesson is not to minimize grace at all. The point of a lesson like this is to do the exact opposite, is to maximize God's grace. It's to try to encourage us to see God's glorious grace everywhere and in every way that it's manifested, and not just be limited to thinking about God's grace in those verses where the English word grace appears. But as we cross anything, it reminds us that God has made a way that we can be justified before Him. When we think about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, when we think about the need we have to walk in the light and have moral living, when we rely on apostolic authority, and when we talk about the gospel, to realize we're still just talking about God's grace. And to see grace everywhere it is. Here's what I want us to consider. When we talk about any part of God's revealed plan to reconcile sinful man to Himself in Christ. And you already know the punchline, don't you? We're still talking about grace. Everything God did that keeps us from getting what we deserve, and instead having the hope, the blessings, forgiveness through His Son, and blessings as His children, is a manifestation of His grace. And again, let me remind you kind of where we started. I'm not suggesting that there's not a need for more sermons with grace in the title, or there's not a need for classes with grace in the name, or study books with grace on the cover, or detailed study of the passages that use the word grace. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not even arguing against the premise that we don't talk about it enough. Instead, what I'm suggesting is that perhaps we're not hearing everything we're already saying about it, because we're just listening for the word grace, maybe. And I want us to consider that the whole of our relationship with God, everything He's done to reconcile us to Him through His Son, and to reveal Himself and His will to us, is a manifestation of His grace. And my hope is that a broader understanding of this, broader understanding of grace, will only serve to give us more reason to love the One who first loved us. I'll leave you with one verse that I think captures what I'm trying to say here tonight. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, as Paul told the Ephesian elders. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, all of it, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What about you tonight? Have you responded to God's grace? Have you responded to the gift of His Son and the giving of His life and the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He came to this earth, that He lived a sinless, a perfect life, and willingly laid that life down, shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sin? If you believe that, would you confess it for this good crowd tonight? If you would repent of your sin or turn away from it, and you could be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away, you could be raised up to walk in newness of life by responding to God's gracious offer. If you're subject to the invitation in any way tonight, we're ready, willing, and desirous to assist you in any way we can. Let us know by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.